Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Daniel. So we left off last week in Daniel chapter 4, and that's where we'll pick back up. But of course, we ended the class by taking a little field trip, as it were, through Psalm 82 and then landing in John 10. I'll have a few more comments there, but we're going to use as our kind of structure Daniel 4, and particularly this phrase, the decree of the watchers. We're going to use that as our hub, and we'll take one strand down Psalm 82 and into John 10. We'll just revisit that. That's what we ended the class with last week. We'll do that again, just very quickly, this week. We'll return to our hub, this idea of the decree of the watchers, and we'll find a couple of other texts that are pertinent. So we'll go to 1 Kings 22. It looks like we'll go to Job very quickly, and then we may even go to Revelation 12. So these will be like spokes coming off of the main hub, just giving us a fuller understanding that this section of Daniel 4, the decree of the watchers, this council that they have, isn't completely out of the blue. There's a rich biblical backstory and context that we want to absorb as we go along. So we'll take opportunity to do that, and that'll bear fruit also for us later on down the line in Daniel. Otherwise, we'd end up doing much the same there. And then as we return to Daniel, time permitting, we're going to see the context again that this is in the midst of a second dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. This dream terrifies him. If you recall, there's a great tree. It looks huge, it's expansive, it's over the whole of the earth, it goes up into the heavens. Of course, we reflected on a kind of beauty and type of the tree of the cross that is this very thing in reality. But this particular tree is not a tree of blessing, like the tree of the cross, but this tree is cut down. It's a tree of God's curse and wrath. This tree is cut down. Just the stump remains, which is a glimmer of hope that there's a stump. The stump is banded, which is also a glimmer of hope that it could be cultivated to regrowth. But the tree is cut down, and of course, this tree is going to be this great kingdom of Babylon. So we'll take a look at all of that too and then move along in the narrative. So anyway, that's the 40,000 foot view of where we've been, where we are, where we're going. Let's begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so just in Daniel chapter 4, let's regain our context here at the hub of the wagon wheel, as it were. And let's just pick up at verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these, Nebuchadnezzar here speaking. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Now, the subject changes, let him instead of let it. So you see a kind of collapse of Babylon, but embodied in Nebuchadnezzar, and then that becomes all the more clear with this transition to the pronoun him. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. That is to say, no roof over his head. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. I think the literal language is lycanthropy, which is like it's like the language of werewolf or becoming a dog man or something like this. But of course, as we'll see this play out, it's maybe even more specifically a kind of boanthropy. He becomes like an ox man or a cow man. But anyway, that's what's in view here. Let his mind, let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. Verse 17, the sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And of course, we spent a good deal of time last week talking about how various parts of this apply to Christ, but especially then just to highlight this last point, that he does indeed give the kingdom of men, the rule over heaven and earth, to a man, and the lowliest of all men, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only lowly in his birth, you can think of that, think of the poverty and lowliness and meanness into which he was born, but then think of the lowliness that took him into obedience to God, even obedience to him in death on the cross, the most shameful of all deaths, the most cursed of all deaths. Yet he did so innocently and obediently for our sake, that we might be redeemed and saved forever. So this lowliest of man is set above all men. This man who humbles himself beyond all others is exalted by God above all others. So a kind of Philippians theology is the fulfillment of this type. Okay, so you've got this decision or decree by the watchers. Now, in the Daniel commentary published by Concordia Publishing House, Steinman is the author. He has this brief note. The announcement of the watcher states that the judgment on the king is a, quote, edict of the watchers, or an edict of the watchers. The watcher does not explicitly say that the edict came from God. Some critical interpreters construe the announcement to mean that the edict originated independently from that group of angels and not from God. That construal fits the larger assumption by some critics that parts of the book were of pagan origin. Evidence that the announcement was perceived as a problem already in antiquity is furnished by the ancient document called the Prayer of Nabonidus, since it seems to have changed it to, quote, by decree of God, end quote. However, the Old Testament occasionally depicts God as presiding over a heavenly council and conversing with the angels who are present. And then here are the texts that Steinman includes. Psalm 82, particularly Psalm 82:1 that we looked at. He sees this as a heavenly council, God presiding over angels. And I made that case last week. Obviously, within the history of the church, there are different ways to read that. And I think we touched tangentially on some of those ways. I don't want to go revisit it because otherwise it'll just become a class on Psalm 82. But some include Psalm 82 in this theme of God presiding over a heavenly council. Okay. After Psalm 82, particularly verse 1, then 1 Kings 22 and Job chapters 1 through 2. So those are the three texts cited by Steinman in the Concordia Publishing House commentary referring to the divine council, God conversing with angels who are present. Okay, so then let's go, since we looked at, well, wait a minute. Since we looked at 82, we followed that path down, and then we followed it all the way down to John 10. And I just want to offer this one, I think, not necessarily clarification, but just this is the reflection that specifically Weinrich's commentary, that's the Concordia Publishing House commentary on John 10, what he has to say, and I thought it was insightful. So if you're in John chapter 10, and you'll remember that Jesus is using Psalm 82, now exactly what way he's using it is precisely the conversation. But Jesus, of course, has said that I and the Father are one. Then the Jews, I'm at verse 30 if you are following in chapter 10 of John. Then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? So that's Jesus quoting. Then Jesus himself says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, so you say of him of whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Okay, so the key place would be to focus in on would be if he called them gods to whom the word of God came. Now, who are those to who the word of God came? Someone like Steinman says angels. Someone like Weinrich is more inclined to say men of one sort or another. But Weinrich's point is rather this, to whom the word of God came. The focus is on the word of God, namely Christ himself coming, whether it's a council of angels or a council of men, and declaring them to be gods. Now, why is that the key interpretive point in John 10? Because Jesus is effectively saying in the next lines, this same word has come into your midst. And if he has the authority to declare these to be gods, it is he who is speaking to you and you don't recognize him. That is the main reason why Jesus brings this up, because there's a parallel situation going on. He came to them of old and said, you are gods. Now he comes to them and is saying that he does the works of the Father. The word is in their midst and they are rejecting him. Therefore, by implication, he cannot say to them, they are small g gods either. Okay, and this is borne out, I think, rather clearly and wonderfully. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent? So that's clearly the word of God coming to them in the world. And do you dare to say to him, you are blaspheming? Because he, or as Christ says, I am the Son of God. Okay, so wanted to offer that. Hopefully that's a little clarifying to you. And if not, I'm sorry. This is kind of the nitty-gritty of get out all your little texts and dig around and make sure that you're seeing all things clearly. The point being that as you follow down the potential for Psalm 82 to be a reference to the divine counsel, and that was the position I articulated last week. It seems to be the position of Steinman. Then you have to reflect on John 10, and I think you can do that without seeing a conflict there. If you want to dismiss that and just say, nope, Psalm 82 is about human beings, not an angelic council, John 10 proves that point somehow, even though I wouldn't be convinced along with you necessarily, that's fine. Set that aside. We return then to our hub, which is Daniel 4, and this council or decree of the watchers. And now we're going to find other texts, much less controversial, that reflect to this reality. So, our next field trip then is to 1 Kings 22. And just to grab a little bit of the context, we'll start at verse 13. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that I may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another." Who's speaking here when one's saying one thing and another's saying another? Different members of the host of heaven. So the whole, what's in view here is the whole assembly of heaven, all the angelic host, are gathered around the Lord, and they're having a council over this king on earth. And there's, I don't think it goes too far to say, there's some disagreement between the angels, holy as they may be, there's some disagreement about what ought to be done. Different people or different angels are saying one thing and others are saying another. All right, look at 21. "Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, 'I will entice him.'" And we know that angels are spirits. Hebrews calls them ministering spirits. So this is an angelic spirit who comes before the Lord in the presence of this whole council, this whole congregation of heaven. And he says, "I will entice him." And the Lord said to him, "By what means?" And he said, "I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster on you." Okay, so there you have a heavenly council, and maybe you have more questions than you have answers, but you glimpse this biblical reality that the angels have a part and a role in the governance over the affairs of the cosmos, including the governance of the affairs of the world. All right, any thoughts or questions on this? Okay, then let's go on to Job. So we're down another spoke here. Our hub is still this decision by the watchers. Here in 1 Kings 22, we saw a decision by the angelic being is the proposal of one specific spirit that was taken up and approved by God, and off they went. Now we're going to find ourselves in Job chapter 1. And of course, the first five verses of Job chapter 1 are for the purpose of showing Job's good character by and large, but also, of course, the exceeding ways in which God had blessed him. All kinds of material possessions, all kinds of familial blessings and benefits. If you look then at verse 6 of chapter 1, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." So this is what I was talking about, the language of the Beni Elohim, the sons of God, being represented by the divine council or the divine congregation. Different construals of that, more narrow or more broad. Be that as it may, very clearly, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And note the similarity in language with Psalm 82. "And Satan also came among them." Wait, Satan can come up into heaven before the Lord? Absolutely. At this point, anyway, we'll see a change in the next text we look at in regard to that. But at this point in time, Satan, though he's fallen, though he's an adversary of the Lord, can not only go up into heaven, but can also participate in the divine council, as it were, gathering with the rest of the sons of God at that time, though he himself is in a matter of speech. Because he's a rebel. Okay, verse 7, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said," and I cannot help but think that this is a smart aleck answer, "'from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" So it's interesting to note, but at least some of what the conversation in heaven is about is what's going on earth. Some of their interests, some of their government, some of their conversations are what's going on earth. In this particular case, the council's gathered. Here comes Satan. Everybody knows he's fallen. The angels know he's fallen. Maybe there are other angels fallen there too. May well likely be the case. They nonetheless have positions of office, at least at this point. It is the Lord who addresses Satan, and then it is the Lord who brings up Job. "Have you considered him? There's none like him on the earth. He's a blameless and upright man." Now, we're not saying he's sinless, but he's blameless and upright. He fears God and turns away from evil. "Then Satan answered to the Lord and says, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." All right, and then you know the rest. Obviously, God permits him to do everything but take Job's life. Everything else is fair game. And then the rest of Job is obviously set into motion. So there's yet another area in the Bible where we see a kind of council or congregation of the angels and some debate and determination about what's going to happen on earth. A decision is made, and that decision is executed on earth then. Yes, sir. Are we running a microphone? We've got one all the way up in the front here. It's a good thing we had that delicious breakfast to strengthen us for this hour.
This makes me think when I was reading this, and I think you've talked about it before. In Genesis 6:4, talks about the Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you mentioned that possibly that these sons of God were in fallen angels.
Yeah.
That maybe that's coming into women where the Nephilim had come from. Is that, did I get that right?
It's a possibility. Okay. It's one that's rejected from Augustine, basically forward, almost universally in the West. But earlier than Augustine, basically everybody believes that. And in fact, it's the book of Enoch, which is an extra canonical book. It's not in your Bible. But that book identifies the sons of God who came into the daughters of men in Genesis 6 as fallen angels, but specifically as watchers.
Watchers. Ooh.
Yeah. So that's in Enoch. It's extra canonical. It's not authoritative the way the rest of the scriptures are, but it's part of the interpretive tradition and why we have come to see Genesis 6 the way we do, and why Christians pre-Augustine saw it in a different way, and maybe we ought to revisit that and reconsider that. If anything, my posture is we ought to be open to the full data and the full possibility. What would it look like if that were true? What does it look like if it isn't true? And the bottom line is, with some of these, even though they're very large interpretive kinds of questions, and maybe have kind of, in some ways, vast implication one way or the other, the core tenets of the faith, the core substance of the faith, are left unchanged. You know, again, whether you read Psalm 82 as referring to angels or a council of angels or a council of men, doesn't ultimately affect the fact that it's Christ who came into their midst and Christ who now comes into our midst. Whether it's Sethites who are marrying Cainites in Genesis 6, believers and unbelievers, and somehow this produces giants, or whether you believe it's fallen angels and women who then have this unnatural relationship and that produces the wicked giants. Whichever you believe, I mean, again, while it has broad applications, doesn't affect the core tenets that however it went down, it was so wicked, God wanted to wipe it out with the flood. And he did so and brought forth Noah so that the promise of the Messiah would remain in Noah and then, of course, in his son, Shem. My goodness, getting tired already. Shem. And so the line of Christ would be continued. The promises of God would be fulfilled. So again, I mean, these are interesting questions, interesting interpretive questions. They're obviously vast in their implication, but in terms of the core narrative of the scripture and the core purpose, that remains unfazed either way you go.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay, so one last text I want to look at, and this is not one that is mentioned by Steinman in his commentary. So he's done presenting his text that he thinks shed light on the divine council and the council of the watchers in Daniel 4. One last one I want to turn with you to, though, is Revelation 12. And this one will be familiar to you because I probably bring it up a couple of times a month. That's an exaggeration, but I do bring it up frequently because it is an extremely important chapter in terms of understanding cosmic realities, and I mean that like true realities of the cosmos, especially the heavenly realm, or the heavenlies, as St. Paul refers to it. And Revelation 12 then talks about a shift that's occurred in this divine council. We saw, for example, that Satan was able to come up into the divine council and speak his piece, and specific about Job. Revelation 12 broadens out what else he would do in this context. So, of course, Revelation 12 starts with the sign of the great heavenly woman. She's clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. 12 stars on her head. She's pregnant. She's crying out in birth in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appears in heaven. So, of course, the first sign is the woman. And the second sign, then, is a great red dragon. So these signs are appearing in heaven, and John is seeing them and recording them. And on his head, seven diadems. He swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So here is what Christmas looked like from heaven. This glorious woman who's about to give birth, and a dragon nearby waiting to devour the child as soon as it's born. She gave birth to a male child, verse 5, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, reflective of many scriptures, but especially Psalm 2. He's the one to rule over all the nations of the earth and bring all nations underneath him, one way or another. But her child, rather than being devoured by the dragon, was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness. And that narrative continues in verse 13. Now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels. We have good angels and bad angels where? In heaven. We have a war of all things where? In heaven. So when you go to heaven, and this is why we have to have not just a new earth, but a new heavens and a new earth. Because the heavens themselves were filled with the very worst of sinners, the angels who fell and led humankind into its fall and into all kinds of further sins as the demons continue to tempt us and test us and push us further away from God. So you have all manner of sin, the devil and his angels present in heaven. You even have a war, whatever that is, whatever angelic war consists of. You have great angelic violence and conflict and war in heaven. So when you know, if you're to die this afternoon and go up into heaven, it's not like you're going to this pristine place that's never seen anything. You're going to a place that has its own history, its own conflict, its own heroes, its own villains, and its own cosmic events. And this one, the biggest of all, is recorded for us. So there's a great war. Now, the war takes place when? When the child is caught up into heaven. And of course, in the broader teaching of Revelation, he's caught up to the throne and he's seated at the throne. Early in Revelation, you see the throne and you see the one who sits upon the throne, namely the Father, and you see the Spirit, but there's no Son. And there's also no one who is worthy to open the scrolls. And then you have the appearance of the Son, so the ascension of Christ. And it is he who is worthy to open the scrolls because he was obedient unto death and because by his death he cleansed the sins of humanity. And so the scrolls that bring about the close of the age can be opened and are opened by Christ. The ascension is the key to understanding how the seals begin to be opened and how the how Revelation progresses, but also how the end of the age progresses. Okay, so he ascends into heaven, and what happens here in the camera angle or viewpoint of Revelation 12, when he ascends and is enthroned, now full-on war breaks out in heaven. Why? It's the last gasp. I mean, Satan realizes that all his plans, all his position, all his authority have now been completely jeopardized and or undone by Christ, who has accomplished the salvation of the sins of the world. He's taken away the sins of the world. And now he, in human flesh, is ascended to the throne of God himself. Satan's like, well, it's now or never. Like, this is it. I got no other option. So war arises in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So up until the point of Jesus' ascension, there are evil angels in heaven, undoubtedly fulfilling the roles and offices that God had given them. A parallel to that would be the Pharisees and or scribes or lawyers or others who hate Jesus but are put in earthly positions of authority. And Jesus will say, listen to them on account of their office, but do not do as they do. Do as they say, but not as they do. So we've got fallen sinners and apostates and rebels against God in high and holy offices on earth, so also in heaven, at least up until this point. What does that do to the heavenly government? It leaves a whole bunch of vacancies, doesn't it? And this is, if these are the sons of God, the Bene Elohim, as we heard in Psalm 82, if you take it, if not, I think you saw it in 1 Kings or Job, whichever one it was. The sons of God are gathered there. So if the sons of God, if the Bene Elohim, if some of them are apostate and have been cast down, are no longer recognized as such, that creates a whole bunch of vacancies. And this is, I think, the language of why it is that we are now called the Bene Elohim, and why we are now called the sons of God, and why St. Paul says that the whole creation is groaning in travail for the birth and unveiling of the new Bene Elohim, the new sons of God. We're going to fill those angelic roles. Of course, isn't that what Jesus himself says? That you're going to, do you not know that you're going to judge angels? Or I think that's St. Paul. Do you not know that you're going to judge angels? Well, how are you going to judge them unless you've been given a seat of authority over them? So you're going to judge them. You're also going to do what with Christ? Reign with Christ? Is that a real reign, or is that just like, here, wear this crown and sit on my lap? No, you're not going to really do anything. No, it's a true reign of Christ in his cosmic government, and you'll be seated in his cosmic government over the new creation, over one aspect or part of the new creation. So if you put all these pieces together, that's what it looks like. If you don't buy it, that's fine with me, because we'll all wait and see. That's kind of the beauty about these godly Bible-based speculations is, soon enough we'll find out. Might even be more wonderful than that. Who knows? Okay, so back to Revelation 12 then. The dragon is thrown down, that's verse 9, that ancient serpent. So connecting the dragon and the serpent, very important, because this is the serpent in Genesis. And we know for a fact that the serpent in Genesis then is called the devil and Satan. And I think you glimpse to the nature of this serpent. Because the serpent in Genesis is here paralleled, the ancient serpent, that great dragon. Look at the proximity. I think sometimes maybe it's our Sunday school materials, like you picture a cute little, like, I don't know, 18-inch boa constrictor wrapped around a tree, you know. Probably not. Large and probably glorious and wonderful. And there's all kinds of interesting connection. I won't go into the proof texts or the linguistic proofs or any of this, but you should be aware of it. That the language of serpent is like a burning or shining one. There's all this connection. And it may well be that some of the angelic beings, fallen or otherwise, had in fact the appearance of dragons. And the appearance of a dragon, then the curse makes sense if he has the appearance of a dragon and a glorious heavenly kind of dragon, okay? And then remember how then the curse comes that instead of being a dragon, he's going to crawl on his belly and eat dust. Yeah, so a kind of change from a dragon, a shining one, into a lowly dust-eating serpent. There's more to it than that, a lot more to it than that, but it's just kind of a tantalizing thing to consider, especially in light of this verse where he's simultaneously a great dragon and an ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. He is the deceiver of the whole world. So, right, well, there are lots of other bad angels who are doing their own bad specific agendas. Here's the one who led Eve astray, and through her, of course, Adam fell, and the whole world then is subsequently deceived by him. He's the prince of this world, the god of this world. Those are titles that the scriptures give to him, small p prince, small g god, and of course, temporary. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So where are these angels? They're no longer able to enter heaven or be part of the heavenly court. An assembly, they're just down here now. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the reign, that's what kingdom is, the reign of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Why? Because the evil ones have been thrown out of their positions of authority. And that's exactly what is said next. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He would come into the divine assembly and he would accuse. Thank goodness I wasn't born yet, otherwise he would have accused me in front of the whole heavenly court. He would have been like, you looked at Rhodey down there? He's pretty obnoxious. So he accused the brothers, and now he has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And of course, I think that's the meaning of Satan or Satan, this accusing figure, this prosecutor in the heavenly court. He accuses the brothers before God, but look at verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So the blood of the Lamb cleansing them from their sins, and the faith, that is the testimony, coming out from their lips, that is the defeat of the devil. And it's why the serpent is crushed, the God of peace will crush the serpent under our feet as well. Even as we die in faith, he is crushed under our feet. And we overcome him definitively by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. He continues, for they love not their lives even to death. Right, they were willing to give up their lives. And maybe martyrdom, and specific and proper in view here, but also just in general, we as Christians sacrifice our lives to live eternally. We love not our lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Heaven can rejoice because finally we're rid of that scourge. Finally, the bad government has been cast out. But woe to the earth, because now it's your problem. And it's our problem until Christ returns, which Christ is going to come down from heaven with the angels and the saints. And then what's going to go on here? You're going to get kicked out of here. And everybody here who is affiliated with him will also be kicked out. Then the heavens and the earth will be cleansed in that sense. But just as the earth is all scarred up and mangled by the presence of evil and war, so also heaven. And so heaven and earth must be made new. So then there's the imagery of it being reduced to nothing, even to ashes, and then being brought forth anew. In the same ways, there will be continuity, and in many ways, discontinuity. The analogy there is your body. So your body now will be raised from the dead on the last day, right? But it'll be raised as a glorious body. Continuity, because it's still your body. Discontinuity, it's your body glorified. The new heavens and the new earth, there's continuity because they're after all called the earth and the heavens. Continuity, but discontinuity because they're going to be new and glorified in every way. All right, so there's the end of the evil angels participating in the heavenly assemble or the heavenly council, however you want to conceive of that. All right, any questions on that? A glimpse into the heavenly government and realities. If you're even more interested in that, you can think of, you can go read Ephesians. Paul has a bunch to say about this. A very helpful text for wrapping your mind around this too. If not, that takes us back to Daniel 4. And now we have a better understanding of the decree of the watchers. So picking up in Daniel 4 and now looking at 17 again, this sentence, and it's a kind of twofold sentence. It's the downfall of Babylon, the great tree, on the one hand. And then more specifically, although obviously the two are connected, is the judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar, who keeps, you know, having God revealed to him by Daniel, by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, acknowledging this, and then, seemingly instantly forgetting the one true God and going back and worshiping Bel Marduk. He falls under particular judgment. So 17, the sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And indeed then Christ, but all the saints too, were the lowliest of men that are exalted by Christ, the poor and the poor in spirit that will be exalted to reign in the new heavens and the new earth. 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, remember that's the Babylonian name for Daniel. Bel, you can see the false god of Nebuchadnezzar right there in the name. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So again, you have all of this. The watchers are the holy ones in verse 17. In verse 13, a watcher, a holy one. Looking ahead, verse 23, a watcher, a holy one. And here you have in context then the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Probably, I mean, look, there's various takes on this, but my general inclination here is to see that this is the one true God amongst the gods, that that's really the viewpoint. The spirit of the holy gods is in you. Other than that, I mean, you could take everything on the spectrum from this is pagan nonsense and he's completely thinking about it wrongly and he's got no idea what he's saying, to some sort of indication, as I said, on the other side of a proper ordering that there's one true God amongst the gods, one true spirit amongst the spirits, one spirit that dwells in and through all the holy spirits or holy gods. And that one is recognized by Nebuchadnezzar to be in Daniel, in you, he says. So that's my own personal and preferred take on that, but do with it as you will. I don't really care because it's immaterial if you think different. All right, 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. That irony continues. Of course, Daniel, El at the end for Elohim, so short for God. So that's why this name stuff is being repeated over and over. It seems to drip with irony in my reading because you have this continued reference of his name, which God is he named after? The one true God, the one he serves, and there are no other gods, and that's all proved by what's happening. And it's proved by Daniel's ability above and beyond the other magicians, other in quotes there, who are being led by the false gods. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Yeah, this isn't a good dream. This isn't a good dream. This isn't a good vision. We even hypothesized or speculated that maybe the other magicians knew what the dream indicated but didn't want to say because it's not good news. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you. In other words, it's bad news, and I wish that this dream would befall them, not you. So a great way to start. And its interpretation for your enemies. But alas, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was invisible, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. So again, clearly Babylon and Babylon's power in view, but with Nebuchadnezzar being the one who is in charge of it all, responsible for it all. Verse 23, and because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Who is he speaking to, chop down the tree and destroy it? What's that? Yeah, it's, I mean, I'm really asking it as a rhetorical question because we're not given an answer in the text. Is it two angels that are ruling over earthly domains? Is it a kind of statement that goes out and is just sort of like fulfilled in the kingdoms of the earth, ultimately, of course, Persia overcoming Babylon? It's an interesting question. I just bring it up. To whom is he saying these things? At any rate, verse 23, the watcher comes down from heaven saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him, there it is again, be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over. This is the interpretation, O king. Finally, it is a decree of the Most High. And here you can see that the Most High, now it's revealed, is working with the watchers in their counsel, in their decree. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Oof! I wonder if those folks who don't really believe that Jesus has any rule over the left-hand kingdom except in word only, if they know what they're signing up for. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. That's the realization. That's the lesson. That's what he doesn't believe. He believes that he rules, that other men rule. So, A, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and B, that he gives it to whom he will. He can raise up and depose whomever he wants. He can use pagans for his good purposes, and as a blessing. He can use kings that should be righteous as a curse. So the Lord is in control of it all. Someone should tell him about the separation of church and state. But I wouldn't suggest doing it unless you want to crawl around on all fours eating grass. Verse 26. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Which is a very simplistic statement and not a dogmatic one. A very practical statement. But look, you break off your sins and you practice righteousness. Again, it just illustrates this concept that is spelled out, for example, in all throughout Romans 6 and 7. That you are free from sin and thus become a slave of righteousness. If you are free from righteousness, you are a slave of sin. That's it. So there's no in between. There's no, you know, there's no way of getting around that. You're going to be a slave of righteousness or a slave of sin. And so to break off your sins means to practice righteousness. That teaching of the New Testament, so explicitly by St. Paul, is again manifest here in the lips of Daniel via his interpretation. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All right, then comes the fulfillment. We've got enough time to go a little ways. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So he did have to wait. I mean, this wasn't fulfilled instantaneously.
But isn't that almost like David? Don't go on the roof.
We're getting a biblical sub theme here. Stay off the roofs. Stay off the roofs. Bad things happen. You know, it may be. It's interesting. There is that line. They're up on the roofs, worshiping the creation. So that, yeah, I can't remember where this is exactly. I just ran across it and I totally didn't pay attention to the reference. But they're criticized because God's people are going up on their roofs at night and they're looking at the heavenly bodies in the sky and they're worshiping them as gods over the heavens. So yeah, bad things happen on the roof, I guess. Okay. So what happens? 12 months later, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Yikes. Yikes. He sounds like our politicians. Actually, ours are even worse because they think this way in their hearts, but their lips are filled with all this faux humility and, oh, I'm just like you. Double garbage, double corruption. While the words were still in the king's mouth. Now, isn't that just great writing? Our compliments have to go to the Holy Spirit. Not only the written word here in Daniel, but how he wrote history in just this way, that as the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. And his nails were like bird's claws. Boy, so you get all kinds of imagery. Because you get the lycanthropy word earlier, which is dog-like. Then you get the eating grass like an ox, ox-like. And then you get the eagle's feathers, which, of course, we're all picturing like nice bald eagles. And they didn't have those. They had buzzards. And so the buzzard's feathers, that's his hair, and like bird's claws are the nails on his, apparently, his hands and his feet. So he gets turned completely bestial. And of course, there's a great, maybe this is a good place to end just with this very brief reflection, that as man is given lordship, dominion over the creatures of the earth, over the beasts of the earth, if we lower ourselves and fall from our dignity and from our place of honor, where we fall is right into the kingdom of the beasts. Not to get on my soapbox again, but why does Satan want you to believe in evolution? Because he wants you to believe you're just a beast and that you should act like beasts. Think like beasts, be beasts. After all, your uncle was a monkey and you're no better. So this is all part of his degradation of humanity, and it is akin, insofar as people believe it, they fall into a kind of Nebuchadnezzarianism themselves. They fall under this kind of curse where they may or may not have finger and toenails like bird's claws. Some people do. Have you noticed that?
Yes.
You wonder how they can do anything practical, let alone go to the bathroom. But people make themselves to look like animals and behave like animals, and you can see a kind of curse of God falling upon degraded humanity. All right, I'll leave you with that wonderful reflection. Yeah, sorry to put that in your mind. All right, the Lord be with you.